A reading from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Therefore, and this is verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Father, bless your word now and this time in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, please be seated. All right. Well, we're finishing up this little mini-series that we have started. We said that the book of Hebrews is arranged around five warnings, and we've been working our way through them. We have two left. We're going to take a look at both of those this morning. But I do want to kind of wrap this whole thing up this morning so that we can really consider it as a whole as we walk away from it. And we have a time frame, but that disciplines us. And in the nth degree, that discipline could be the sin unto physical death, as we've already studied. We see it actually, you know what, let's go and look at it. 1 John chapter 5, beginning with verse 16, I'll just read it to you again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life, that is, to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. But watch this. But there is sin that leads to death. In other words, we can become so entrenched in our sin, so far away from the Lord, that we actually become a liability to the kingdom of God rather than an asset. And God takes us home early as a judgment. Although we go to heaven without rewards. We lose our rewards. John said in 2 John, "My greatest desire for you, my children, is that you would receive a full reward." There's that beautiful picture in Revelation of the saints taking off their crowns and casting them before the Father. I want to have something to cast before the Father. I want to have something to cast before the Lamb who sits on the throne. And I know that you do as well. So he says, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that you should pray for that. The sin unto death is divine discipline in the nth degree to offenses against the new covenant. And John says, if you see a brother in that situation, don't pray, just back away, because God's judgment is upon him. So, warning number one to believers living in a time of distress, make sure that you don't stop paying attention to the things of God. The second warning that we looked at was found in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning with verse 7, a long passage that goes all the way to 4:13. And it warns us against hardening our hearts, especially in times of trial and suffering. I want to keep reminding us of the context because guess what? We're living in times of trial and suffering. We're living in difficult times. As the Bible predicted in the last days, you know, difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money. Aren't you glad we're not there yet? There's a day coming, church, when the Bible says children will be disobedient to parents. May we never see it. But I think most terrible of all is when it actually turns from the world to the church and says that men will have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And unfortunately, that's what we're seeing today as well. Well, So Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 7, it warns us against hardening our hearts, especially in times of trial and suffering. This hardening comes, the writer of Hebrews says, from unbelief and failing to enter into the rest of God. We talked about the children of Israel wandering, and the writer of Hebrews uses that illustration. The children of Israel were wandering, but they refused to enter into the rest of God. God provided them with food. He provided them with manna. He provided them with water from earth. They could never rest. They could never find comfort in the Lord. They were too busy looking at the times. You'll remember, I'll just say it quickly, but you remember Jesus, right? He's walking. He decides he's going to go join the boys in the boat. And rather than taking another boat, he just walks on the water. They're terrified. And then Peter says, let me come out and let me walk on the water. I want to walk on the water. So Jesus says, come on. Now, one of the differences between me and Peter is I never would have sank because I never would have asked the Lord if I could walk on the water. See? This guy's not going to die from accidents. But anyway, Peter says, let me walk on the water with you. So out on the water he goes, and the Bible says here he is walking on the water with Jesus, walking on the waves as though they're hills. And then the Bible says he put his eyes on the storm, and as soon as he looked at the storm, he sank like a stone. And that's exactly what happens to believers in this day, where we need to be looking unto Jesus, because when we take our eyes off of Jesus and start looking at the storm that's all around us, we'll sink too. So he's saying, listen, enter into God's rest. The admonition and the encouragement from the writer of Hebrews is, the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Chapter 4 and verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, and it does, he goes on to tell us that there still remains a rest for the people of God. We can choose to enter into it or not enter into it. We can keep our eyes on Jesus or we can look at the storm. And people around us may be astonished at the fact that we can actually walk on water in the midst of this storm just because of who we're beholding. Chapter 4 and verse 11 says, let us strive to enter into that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And again, he promises that if we don't enter into the rest which the Lord provides us, discipline is waiting for us. Here, the writer's concern for his readers' dangerous predicament is vivid. He's very afraid for them. He's afraid that they're going to lose much and suffer much if they don't heed these warnings and turn things around. So he brings up the story of the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. He tells about the terrible decisions that they made, what resulted, you know, 39, 40 years walking in the wilderness, and that generation, except for a very few, died in the desert. So he says, be very careful, because if you do the same things that they did, you can expect the same things that they received. You know, I'm going to tell you something. In the Old Testament, people were judged when they violated the law. But there's this understanding that, like, let's say somebody was killed under the law of Moses. There's this understanding that because they were killed under the law of Moses, they were not believers. I mean, the sin unto death existed for law, for violations against the old covenant, but if a believer was disobedient to the Lord, like, let's take Achan, for example. You know, Achan was disobedient to the Lord. He kept things in his tent he shouldn't have. We know the terrible result of that. So immediately we think, well, God judged him and he died on the spot to teach the rest of Israel to obey the word. But that doesn't necessarily mean that he wasn't a believer. It means that he suffered the sin of physical death. Eternal judgment is a very different thing. And unfortunately, we conflate those things when we're reading the scriptures. And because of it, we come up with a wrong teaching on some of the portions of the word of God. It's the same way in the New Testament. If I were to enter into a sinful lifestyle, if I were to disregard the Lord, if I were to become antagonistic toward the things of God, I could expect judgment. I could expect discipline and severe discipline, even resulting unto death. But you know what? We'll still be together in heaven. Not because of me, but because Jesus is good. He saved my soul. He didn't save me because I was good. He saved me because he is good. And so let's try to keep that. It's important as we're unfolding some of these passages to keep that in mind. The third warning is found in Hebrews 5. We spent a lot of time talking about the disaster of not heeding this warning. We have much to say, the writer of Hebrews tells his audience, but I can't explain it to you because you've become dull of hearing. For at the time when you ought to be teaching others, you have need for someone to teach you the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk and not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is still a child. He returns to this theme of their immaturity and spiritual sluggishness. He stops right in his track and tells him, you're still stuck in the fundamentals of the faith and you've got to move on. You've been here long enough. You should be teaching other people by this time, but you're not. You still need to be taught the very basics. You need milk and not solid food, he says. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. So Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 urges them to leave the elementary doctrines of Christ behind. Not that you forget those things, but that you move beyond them. You've settled them. You know Jesus is God. Jesus died for our sins. I get it. Move on. Now, what is the message for me about living the Christian life and glorifying the Lord to those all around me, to those in the milieu that the Lord has put me in, so that they can actually see Jesus in my life? A baby is not simply someone who lacks information. There are a lot of people who have information about God. They can tell you the theological truths, and they can talk and talk and talk. But a baby is someone who not only lacks information, but they also lack practice. Mature Christians are people who have information, knowledge about God, but they live that knowledge, that word, in practice. So again, he says that everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. We become skilled in the word of righteousness by actually practicing it, practicing what we believe. So first warning, don't allow yourself to drift away from the truth because of the difficult times. Second warning, don't harden your hearts and fall into God's and fail to enter God's rest because of unbelief. And third warning, grow up. And we saw last time the absolute disaster it has been for our nation that the church has disregarded this call to reach spiritual maturity. We're no longer able to preserve our nation. Mature believers are no longer able to preserve our nation. Okay, so now we come to the fourth warning of the book. The fourth warning also warns believers against, this warning warns believers against failing to gather together for worship with other believers when it's possible for them to do so. And he goes on to explain this in great detail, why this is so important. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning with verse 19. I want you to see the full context of this warning. Beginning with verse 19, he says that we need to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of the faith. After all, he's going to argue, we can be very confident to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way which he opened up for us through the curtain. In other words, here's his argument, here's his premise. We now have an access to God that would have been unthinkable before the death of Jesus. You know, the holy place, you had the outer court, then you had the holy place, then you had the Holy of Holies, right? Who's the only person who could ever go into the Holy of Holies? The high priest. How often? Once a year. What day? Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, right? So the high priest could go into the Holy of, there was this veil that was separating the Holy of Holies and the holy place. The Ark of the Covenant, which represented the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to talk about this a lot this morning, but everything about it, the acacia wood represented his humanity. The gold represented his deity. Inside was the law and Aaron's rod that budded. These are pictures of the sin of the people. The broken tablets of the law were in there. These represent the sins of the people, and the blood would be sprinkled on the top of this mercy seat, this kaporet in Hebrew. And this mercy seat would become the place where God would meet his people, he said. So the idea is it's a picture of Jesus and the shedding of the blood coming between he and the judgment of God. And there were two angels that were looking down, and it's all very symbolic. One represents the justice of God. One represents the righteousness of God. And what the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God executes. So the righteousness of God looks at the blood, demands a blood sacrifice for what's happened. The justice of God judges the blood. This is what happened with Jesus. When he was on the cross, the righteousness of God demanded that our sin be paid for. And the justice of God judged Jesus in our place. So it's all very symbolic. But there was this really, really elaborate curtain that separated the people. Well, you know what happened. You know what happened when Jesus was crucified? The Bible says that the very hour that Jesus was crucified, the veil in the temple, that's that veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was torn in two. And what does it say? It was torn from the what? From the top to the bottom, indicating that God was making a way for us to come into his presence. We have that. This is what the writer of Hebrews is saying now. Hey, church. You have access to God that is unthinkable. Imagine how unbelievable it would be to have that kind of access, to have that kind of blessing, to have the Holy Spirit living within you, to be able, no matter where you live, you're living in Pawtucket, you're in a second floor apartment in a tenement building, and you bow your head and you say, Lord, and God says, yes. You have this and imagine what a tragedy it would be, an unbelievable tragedy to take that for granted. Well, this is what he's saying. Because we have this new access to God, we need to get around one another. Watch how this unfolds. So he says we need to, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 24, he says, we need to figure something out. We need to consider something. It means we need to, we need to come up with a plan. What kind of plan? To stir one another up and watch it to two things. We need to get together because I got to stir up Gary. He's got to stir me up. Specifically in two things, love and good works. And watch how this is going to unfold as we move together, and watch how the devil has been so effective in our day. We need to figure out how to do this. We need to come up with a plan. We need to consider how we can encourage one another to love and to good works. And then comes the warning. He says, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? Scholars are divided on this. There are one school that says, this is talking about they need to gather together because there's a more difficult trial right over the horizon, and they need to be encouraged and be ready for it. There's another school that says this is talking about the coming of the Lord Jesus, right? I think what's so cool about looking at this at the time in which we're living is that both of these are true. There are more difficult days coming ahead, and you know what? Gary needs to encourage me, and I need to encourage him. There are difficult times coming. We have an enemy who hates us. The Bible says he circles around us like a roaring lion, looking for people, Christians, to devour. So we haven't seen so-and-so in a while. So we pick up the phone and we say, how you doing, brother? I haven't seen you. Are you okay? Oh, I don't know. I'm really discouraged with everything that's happening. Hey, don't forget what the Lord said. This is what we do as God's people. We don't write the word. We remind everybody what it says. And we're not, 9 times out of 10, we're not telling somebody something they don't already know. We're just reminding them of God's promise. Don't forget God's promises. I know these are difficult days. But remember, in this world, Jesus said, you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. I'm going to give you a peace, Jesus said, that passes understanding. I'm going to give you a peace that the world can't give and that the world can't take away. I'm going to give you a joy that can only come from knowing and walking with me. Hey, don't you forget the promises of God. We say that. So Gary doesn't see me in a while. He calls me up and he says, hey, what about that? Oh, I'm kind of a little... Don't, come on. You think God fell off his throne? Don't make me drive over there and slap you. We need to encourage one another. You know why? And we need to do this more and more as we see the day coming. Well, I think both of these things are in view. And I think that we're seeing birth pangs even as we speak. And I want you to just remind you, we're seeing birth pangs even as we speak, things that Jesus talked about very clearly, which we've studied many times in Matthew chapter 24. We're seeing these things even in our own day. And remember, these are birth pangs that precede the return of Jesus. The rapture of the church happens at least 7 years before that. I believe we're close. No man knows the day or the hour, but Jesus said, you know what? When he was speaking to his opponents, he said, you hypocrites. He called them hypocrites. He said, you can look at the weather and say, oh, red sky at night, sailor's delight. It's going to be a nice day tomorrow. He said, but you can't see the signs of the times. Well, we can, because we have the Spirit living within us. And Jesus said, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will lead you into all the truth, and he will teach you the things to come. Do you have a sense that things have changed? Do you ever just have a sense that things have changed? It's not a sense. That's not late night pizza. That's the Spirit that lives within us, leading us, guiding us, convicting us, and telling us, hey, purify your life. There's no time left to play games with God. Now, this fourth warning has taken on obviously a special relevance over these past months, because we've been prevented in many cases from gathering together fully as a body. We're restricted in our Bible studies and things, and we're having to look for alternative ways to do this. And there are still churches, even in this area, pastors who still have not brought the church back together yet. The church is still not meeting. So it's a very, very fluid situation. And as you know, our position as the leaders here is that we have honored the Holy Spirit within each of our members and instructed each one to go before the Lord and ask him what the right time for them to come back would be. And it is a very complicated situation. We have some people who care for elderly parents, for example. One sister who comes to church here has a mother who's in her 90s and sees her every day. And as we know, people who are of an elevated age are people who are very vulnerable to this type of thing. There's a lot of different scenarios. So I am not God. I am not anybody's judge except my own, to evaluate my own life. Furthermore, I know that there are ways to gather. It says not to forsake the gathering of yourself together. There are ways to gather that are different. They're more remote. And I know that some believers have been doing that. I know it's very, very complicated. Now, I'm not looking to let anybody off the hook this morning. But I'm also not looking to guilt anybody in any way, shape, or form. What I am trying to do is teach the Word of God without compromise and say what it says. And what it says is, even in difficult times, don't forsake the assembling of yourself together, because we need to be together. So there are some folks who go before the Lord and they hear very clearly that it is an act of love because of the mother that I take care of, that I absent myself from in-person services for a while and do it via... Here's what I think the warning is, though. There are some folks that long before COVID gathered together whenever they felt like it. Like COVID is just another excuse in a long list of excuses not to get up on a Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, and get together and worship him somewhere. Am I lying? Right? So, in other words, I think the heart is here a lot as well. If your heart is, oh, I want to be with God's people, I want to be with God's people, and you really feel like the Lord is compelling you because of, you know, you're taking care of your mom, for example, to absent yourself. Listen, I am not going to stand in judgment of what the Lord is saying to any believer. I'm nobody's judge. I am going to challenge this, though. Make sure that you're hearing from the Lord, and make sure that it's not just an excuse not to coddle your flesh, not to gather together. Make sure it's not fear that's driving you or keeping you away, because that would never please the Lord. So this is difficult. And like I said, we don't want to be dogmatic here because, and as believers, we have God's word, but we also have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us. But like I said, there are many, many people who even before saved people who just don't have a commitment to gather together. And it's really important that we do. And the writer of Hebrews goes on to say why. So it's an important question for every single believer, because we have to remember that this writer is writing to believers who are living in treacherous times, and they were putting their lives on the line to gather together. And he did warn them to be careful, especially as you see that day drawing near. So these are weighty things that we need to consider, each one of us as believer priests before the Lord. So let's see if we can put it all together. He begins in verse 19 by reminding these dear brothers and sisters of the access that they have to God. He says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, through that veil that we were talking about, let us draw near." So based on the fact that we can, let's get near to God. Let's get as close as we possibly can. Let's walk through that veil. Let's have an audience with heaven every single day. Why? Because we can. And Old Testament saints couldn't do that. The veil remained until Jesus was crucified on our behalf. Nobody but that high priest could do that. Well, Jesus has removed that veil and now we can. But when Jesus was crucified, let me read it to you. We already said it. It says, Jesus cried out again and with a loud voice yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. Hallelujah. Among other miraculous things that happened at that moment, like dead people getting out of the tombs and going and preaching. And, "Hi, Uncle Ernie, it's me." A lot of fainting, I think, it may have happened on that day. But you can read about that, the dead coming out of the tomb on that day. It was torn from the top to the bottom, so God has given us access to him that was just unimaginable before this. He's saying that because of the blood of Jesus, believers can come into the very presence of God, and we can do so with confidence. We know that the person, that the God that we're about to meet loves us, cares for us, and desperately desires for us to meet him every day. So we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit by not being in God's presence. He wants to remind us that this presence that we have, this opportunity to meet God every day, must never be taken for granted. It should serve as a catalyst for our drawing nearer to him with confidence. Furthermore, he says that we can draw near, number one, with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Number two, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. And number three, with our bodies washed with pure water. With a true heart means that our heart's been established by the truth of God's word. With our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience means that we don't live in guilt over the sins that we have confessed and brought before the Lord and which he has forgiven. And with our bodies washed with water refers to the personal holiness that all believers, he talks a lot about this, the idea that because God is holy and because we've come to know him, the desire of our heart should also be to be holy. We are going to be spotless when we are presented before the Lord. So the writer of Hebrews is saying that should serve as an incentive to say, I want to be holier and holier and holier in my life as I'm preparing to meet him. So the Bible says it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will see him as he is and we will be like him, right? And then it says, everyone who has this hope within him purifies himself. In other words, if I have a hope within me that I'm going to see Jesus, I'm going to see him as he is, that I'm going to be like him, if that's really my hope. Hope, elpis in the Greek, means an absolute confidence in something that will happen. If that's my hope, if that's my confidence that I'm going to see Jesus, everyone that truly has this hope within him purifies himself. The same book talks about those who will shrink back in fear at the coming of the Lord. Imagine a believer doing that. Well, So this beautiful washing, this is the idea of the washing of the Word of God. So then he goes on to, again, let's stay in the mindset of proximity here, the fact that we now have access and proximity to God. He goes on to say that this new proximity, this new access that we have to God's presence should manifest itself in three ways. First, we should be holding fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? He goes on to tell us that because the one who promised is faithful. Second, we should consider, really think about how to stir one another up. And I want you to put a tack in this for just a moment. We're going to come back to it. We should consider, reflect upon, contemplate how we can stir one another up to two things. What are they? Love and good works. Okay. And third, we should purpose not to neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some, but we need to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Now, a part of the reason for urging believers to meet together is that we might encourage one another not to forget the Lord's promises and to not forget to love and to continue to do good works that glorify our Father. Okay, so let me circle around this. And this is very interesting to me prophetically. The reason the writer of Hebrews says we need to gather together is that we need to encourage one another to love. In other words, not to forget to love. And number two, not to forget to do good works. You remember how Jesus said that Jesus said to let our light shine before men, that men might see our what? Our good works and glorify. So the world doesn't see our heart. The world sees what we do. We have a testimony, and they look at what we do to see if it's consistent with that testimony. So Jesus said, you know what? He said, nobody takes a lamp. You are the lights of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And then he said, you are the lights of the world. We are the phosphorescent ones, right? So he says, listen, nobody takes a lamp, puts it underneath a bushel so that the light doesn't shine. No, you put it up on a stand so that it lights everything around you, the whole house around you. And he said, therefore, in the same way, let your light shine before men, that men might see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, so watch it with me. Number one, we need to gather together, Rita, so that we don't forget, we can remind one another not to forget to love. And number two, not to forget to shine our light, to do good works, right? I said this is very interesting to me prophetically. And that's because of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, he famously promised that in the last days, in those days, part of the birth pangs, just before his return, that lawlessness would increase. Have you seen any lawlessness increasing? Of course, right? Well, lawlessness would increase. But there's more than that. We all know that, right? But the result of lawlessness increasing sometimes falls under our radar. It says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. Now, you think he's talking about believers or unbelievers? Yeah, very good. Why would you say he's talking about believers? The word's agape. That's God's love. That's the God's love word. He says the agape of many will grow cold. Now, you know that Jesus said the world is going to know that you are my followers, my disciples, my disciplined students by the love that you have one for another. But the tendency in the last days, prophetically, is that believers are going to look around them instead of looking at the Lord. They're going to look at the storm. And because they're focusing so strongly on the storm rather than the Lord, they're going to forget to love. Their love is going to dry up. And now what is the writer of Hebrews saying? Listen, you cannot forsake the assembling of yourself together. Why? Because we need to get together to encourage one another to do two things. What are they? To love and good works. Hey guys, don't stop loving. Don't stop. Don't do it. Come on. We get together in groups and that's what we do. We encourage one another. Hey, don't let the things that we're seeing around us keep us from loving. Let's keep our hearts warm. I watched a, oh boy, we're going to be in trouble, right? So, I watched Noah yesterday. Did you see Noah? Yeah. So this is on one of the apps, right? I sent it out to the church, but it was. There are different ways to see it. It all is witchcraft to me. But we downloaded something which is called an app. Now, I thought when I ordered the app, I thought it was going to be like buffalo wings. This is the kind of app you can't eat. But anyway. We watched Sight and Sound presented Noah for free on TBN, the TBN app or something like this. I don't usually watch that channel, but I wanted to see this. They did a great job. And there were things about this that really, really spoke to me yesterday. Noah was preaching. Noah was building an ark, you know. And did you know he did that? It's one of the obscure things about the Bible. So he built an ark. It's kind of a big boat. So in this building of the ark, people would come and they would work on the ark, and they would say, "Oh, so you're gonna put everybody in the boat, huh? They're gonna go in the, can I go in the boat?" And Noah goes, "Oh, I'd love to see you in the boat. Oh, I would love to see." Noah and his wife and his children did everything. Their hearts were so heavy when they heard about the judgment that was coming upon the earth, and they heard about the people when they were thinking about the people that they knew that were going to be drowned in the flood, and the way that they were all wanting nothing to do with the things of God. And their hearts were so heavy, and everybody that they met when there's a number of scenarios that it kind of, they take liberties because the scripture doesn't tell us a lot of what happens in that 120 years when Noah was building the ark. But, you know, they're hiring people and they're doing everything they can to convince people to get on the ark. But it's just like today. It's just like today. People say, no, I don't believe that. That sounds like foolishness. The preaching of the gospel is foolishness to those who are in the process of perishing, the scripture says, right? But what really impressed me and what I really loved is the heart of Noah and his family. They knew what the word of God said. They knew what the message from God said. So you know what they did? They went out to proclaim that message because their hearts were breaking. Their hearts were filled with love for the people who were perishing. And isn't that what's supposed to be the case with us? We go into our place of work. We go into the place where we go to school. We go into the our neighborhood. And we see people. There's only two kinds. There's no colors. There's no races. There's none of that stuff. There's no male nor female. There's no rich nor poor. Economic, socioeconomic distinctions, racial distinctions have all been removed by the cross. And we look at them and we categorize the world the same way that God does. There are two kinds of people in the world. Saved and unsaved. Lost and redeemed. And the attitude of our heart needs to be, I got to tell him because I love him. I've got to tell him because I love him. And oh, I know there's a lot of lawlessness around. And Jesus said, you know what? Just before I come back, people are going to look at the lawlessness, and the love of many of my people is going to grow cold. So the writer of Hebrews says, hey, you need to get together. You need to be together. You need to, you know, you can't shake hands, but knock elbows with your brother. You need opportunities to be together. Why? Because we need to encourage one another, not to forget to love. Now, what is the verse in 1 Corinthians? I don't even have any idea where I am. Bottom of page 15, I guess. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 2, what did the Apostle Paul said? Without love, I am nothing. Not I have nothing. Without love, I can have all prophetic gifts. I can say, oh, I got a word, and I got all this. He says, you can have all, you can speak in the tongues of angels, he says rhetorically. I mean, you could be able to communicate with angels. And if you don't have love, if I have not love, Paul says, I am nothing. What identifies the mark of Christ in Rita, in me, in Lori, in John, in all of us is love. If it's not there, we've got big, big, big trouble. So this is, I think, so important Because when we look at where we are in the world today and we see the way that this coronavirus has kept us away from one another, we kind of also see this love. We see people becoming so discouraged that you talk to them. You can tell when you talk to them. You talk to other believers and see if the predominant thing that they talk about is the storm or the Lord. The storm or the Lord. And if the predominant thing that we're talking about is the Lord, we'll be able to walk on the water. But if we let that storm get in too deep, we're going to be in trouble. So let me at least finish this point. I'm not going to keep you guys long. So the right, you know what? I might be able to do this just really quickly. So the writer of Hebrews is warning us to be careful not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, especially as we see the day growing near. Why? Because as we see the day growing near, the tendency is going to be for believers to forget to love. The love of many will grow cold, right? It's in the coming together that we stir one another up to love and good works. And we need to do this, especially as we see the day coming near, because the tendency of that time will be for love to grow cold. Does that make sense? Let me take a quick shot at the last one. It's a short one, because we've already said so much about the discipline of the Lord, and I'm not going to keep you late. Okay. The fifth and final warning, Hebrews chapter 12. This is a warning, and I'm going to leave you with this, and it's awesome. This is a warning not to forget who the God that we serve is. And the writer of Hebrews doesn't want us to forget that the same God that made the mountain tremble in the Old Testament is the same God that we bow and worship today. Okay? Now, things are different. The law has been superseded, of course, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We're under grace and we're not under the law. We understand that. But yet, the same God who made the earth tremble is still our God. Do we believe that? So the writer of Hebrews says that we need to consider Jesus, who endured terrific hostility against himself by sinners, and he warns them not to grow weary or faint-hearted, and not to regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. So all throughout these other warnings, he has been saying, look, if you fail to honor the Lord in this area, discipline's going to come. In this last warning, he's saying, listen, remember who it is. Remember who the God is that we serve. And when he does discipline you, don't take that discipline lightly. Take it as a son, because he loves you and he's your father. So he writes that God is treating us when he disciplines us in love. He says in verse 7, 12:7, that he's treating you as sons, that is when he disciplines us, for what son is there whom the father does not discipline? I mean, what good parent is going to let their kid walk toward that open flame? That would be a ridiculous parent, right? God is disciplining us because he loves us. So he says this is for our good. And this discipline is something that God is using to work goodness within us. Verse 11 of the chapter says, for the moment, in other words, while we're being disciplined, it says all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. There are people who have, God's people, Christian people, who have gotten wrapped up in guilt. I'm sorry, not guilt, greed. And they live for things, and they live for stuff, and then something happens in their life, and God takes away the stuff. And all of a sudden, they back up, and they say, Lord, thank you for taking away the stuff, because I was blind. While I was living for another God. I had another God, a gilded God. But now I see, Lord. So the Lord uses these things. At the moment, it doesn't seem like it's pleasant, but after, when we look back, we say those were the greatest times of learning. So he's talking about this. He's talking about how we need to strive for holiness, but then he shocks us again. He brings us back to the moment when the old covenant was given. He's talking about despising the discipline of the Lord, and he brings us back to the place when God was on the mountain, and there was smoke and fire and people down. No animal could even touch the mountain. It was so holy because God was there. And the people down were trembling. They were afraid. They were frightened. They were huddling together. This was a terrifying thing to see this display upon the mountain. And the writer of Hebrews in this context brings us back to that moment. And he's reminding us that the God who gave the covenant to Moses, this fearful God, this holy God, this mighty God who gave the first covenant to Moses, is the same God that we worship and that we praise, and that he has not changed. Now back in the day, just his voice shook the earth. It was like they were experiencing an earthquake and they were absolutely terrified. But the writer of Hebrews goes farther. He quotes Haggai, and here's what he says. He says, the day is coming soon where God is not only going to shake the earth, he's going to shake the heavens too. And he quotes Haggai chapter 2 and verse 6, and in his mouth, that prophecy takes on a real fresh meaning, because it's speaking of the way that God will reconstruct, bring about the new heavens and the new earth after the millennial kingdom. Let me read it for you. Here's what it says. Thus says the Lord of hosts. This is the Old Testament prophecy. Once again, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in its place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now hear it again. In a little while, I will shake. A little while, I will shake not only the earth, but the heaven as well. The divine voice that is in this prophecy is the divine voice of Jesus, who is the creator, the originator of the new covenant, and also the creator who will reign over the millennial earth. And he says, in a little while, I'm going to shake the heavens and I'm going to shake the earth. So the writer of Hebrews is reminding New Testament readers, do not refuse him who is speaking. If God is speaking to you, if God is convicting you, if God is bringing you to a larger room, if there's something, you know it's wrong. The Holy Spirit within you, it has convicted you about it over and over and over again. You continue to live in it. You are hearing clearly the voice of God. What the writer is saying is, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. Again, this is about divine discipline, not hell. It says, at that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once again, and I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. In other words, there is a time coming. There was a passage. It's in Matthew chapter 19. There's a word. Jesus only used it one time. It's only found one time in the entire Bible. The word is translated new world. And Jesus says to his disciples, in the new world, I promise you. And he goes on to talk about what the new world will be like and what their place in it will be. There's a new world coming. Really, a new world coming. Things as we see them today. The Bible says that eye has not seen, neither has ear heard, neither has it entered into the imagination of man the things that God has planned for those who love him. So if he's speaking to us, let's listen. Because the one who is speaking to us is the same God who made the earth shake back in those days, back in the Exodus days, and who is about to shake not only the earth, but the heavens also. So there they are, church. Five warnings from the book of Hebrews written to a church that was going through a time of transition, difficulty, and persecution. The promise is that if we heed them, God will keep from us the discipline that the book promises. We'll also be able to serve the Lord in the fullness of our ability with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to us, and to truly glorify God even in these difficult times. We have to remember not to forget to love. We have to gather together so that we can encourage one another not to forget to love and not to forget to shine our light so that the world may see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. So let's advance to maturity. Let's not let the spirit of the age in which we're living harden our hearts, as it will have a tendency to do. Let's enter into God's rest every single day. There still exists a rest for the people of God. Let's not stop gathering with our brothers and sisters to worship the Lord. And when we do that, when we do gather together, let's remember to encourage one another, not only to love, but also to good works. And let's not let the difficulties of the day in which we're living cause us to drift away from God. And if God does discipline us, let's not take lightly the discipline of the Lord, because God is disciplining us as a father because he loves us. And as the scripture enjoins us, let's be especially attentive to these things as we see that day approaching. And oh, by the way, you may want to hang on to something, because I think the things are going to begin shaking pretty soon. Amen?